Titus chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writing again to Titus, and he says, Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. Lord, we pray this morning that as we open it to study it, that we will allow the truth that is in Your Word to be the thing that determines our thinking. Not our own personal opinions and viewpoints and so on, but what Your Word says. And we pray that what we have to say this morning about the issue of the believer in government will be able to resonate in our hearts and minds. We can have clarity and understanding from Your Word about this issue. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, 2 weeks ago we were in chapter 2. We were finishing up chapter 2 before we had our congregational meeting last Sunday, and we were looking at verses 14 and 15. And verse 14, Paul says, "Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And last 2 weeks ago we talked about the issue of how God has redeemed us there in verse 14 from all iniquity, everything that was ever wrong with us. Christ has redeemed us from it. You read the song we just sang, once for what? All. Why, it is a one-time transaction that covers everything that is wrong with you. Everything you've ever done, said, thought, are saying, thinking and doing now, or will say, think or do in the future, the blood of Jesus Christ has paid for and redeemed us from all of that stuff. Everything. Every one of them. There is nothing, there is no sin that has not been paid for and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? And then he goes on in verse 14 to say that He also purified us unto Himself as a peculiar people, a special people, zealous of what? Of good works. And this issue of good works has been coming up a lot as we go through the book of Titus. It came up at the end of verse 1. It came up at the end of verse 2, and now he's going to bring it up again at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and then he says, to be ready to every what? We know that our works do not save us. Our works cannot save us. It is an absolute spiritual impossibility for anything that I do, for anything that you do, to save us from our sin. But once we are saved, once we are redeemed, once we are justified, once we have been made the peculiar, special people of God, now the life of Christ working in us should produce what? Good works. Okay? And that is what Paul is going to continue to elaborate on for us here as we begin chapter 3. Now, I do want to just remind you here, okay, of the outline that we have been using as we've gone through the book. We saw in chapter 1, that the church is to be an orderly organization. We saw that in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, and so on. We studied in chapter 2 that the church is to teach and preach the Word of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. And now as we start chapter 3, we're going to see that the church is supposed to produce good works. And we saw at the end of chapter 2 that grace is what is supposed to motivate the believer to spur them on to love and good works. Not law, not legalism, not fear of punishment, not fear that if I don't do A, B, or C, God's going to get me, but a heart attitude that is motivated by grace and an appreciation for all that He's done for us in His Son is what is supposed to take the believer and motivate them, strive them, compel them on to live the Christian life. And that is what we're going to see in more detail as we go now into chapter 3. So this morning, as we begin chapter 3, it's interesting that one of the first issues that Paul discusses in the believer's attitude is the believer's attitude and relationship to the government. Okay? And as we go into this, I do want to point some things out to you. Look at verse chapter 3, verse 1. The first thing he says is put them in mind. To be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. Now you see there in the beginning of that verse where it says put them in mind. You know what that word, you know what that mean, that expression means? It basically means remind them. To remind them. Now, if I remind you of something, what am I doing? I'm calling something to your attention that you already what? Know. Okay? So when he says put them in mind, what he's saying is, and essentially what he's saying is, put it in their mind. Some of them may have never heard it. Okay? So in one sense, he's actually saying, tell them this. Okay? But for some of the people, he means to remind them and to tell them things that they already know. the Holy Spirit through Paul wanted Titus to remind the saints on Crete that their attitude and mindset, what their attitude and mindset ought to be towards the government. Okay? And then he goes on, as you look at the verse, and he says, put them in mind. So what is it that he wants to put in their mind? What is it that Paul wants them to be reminded of or to have Titus put in the minds of the people there on Crete? He goes on in verse 1 to say, to be subject to principalities and powers. Now, to be, according to Strong's Concordance, the Greek word here carries the following meanings: to arrange under, to subordinate, to subject, put in subjection, to subject oneself to or to obey, to submit to one's control, to yield to one's admonition or advice. 6, to obey, to be subject. Now, I don't think I really need to explain what that means. When he says there, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, what he's essentially telling you is you need to, as a believer, obey with the government. Isn't that what he's telling you? Now, how do you know? Come with me, let's look at a few verses. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. That same Greek word that is translated subject in Titus chapter 3, verse 1 appears at least 3 times in this one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 28. He says, when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also be what? Subject. So the idea, there's two things there. There's the idea of subduing and subject. Notice, read it again. And when all things be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him. Notice, that put all things where? Under Him. That God may be all in what? So you see there, you have the word subdued, you have the word subject, and you have put all things under. Those three concepts there in that one verse are the idea of what Paul means to subject yourself to the government, to principalities and powers. The idea is that the believer is to put themselves under the authority of the what? The principalities and powers. Just like what that verse is saying. Now, come with me, let's look at a few more things. Come to Ephesians 5. Come over to Ephesians 5. Give us some, possibly a bit more practical context to understand this in. In Ephesians 5, look at verse 21. Ephesians 5, verse 21, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of who? You see that word submitting? That's the same word that's translated subject in Titus chapter 3. Look at verse 22. Wives, do what? Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto who? So when you think about the marriage relationship, there's a series of submissions. The husband submits himself to the will of Christ, and the wife submits herself to the will of the husband, right? That's what the Scripture's teaching here. We've been over this many times, okay? But the idea there of being subject is the same word, it's the same concept that Paul is using over there in Titus chapter 3, verse 1 to describe how the believers should be in relation to the governmental authorities. Look at verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto who? Christ. We as the church, the body of Christ, we as a local manifestation of the greater church, the body of Christ, who is the head of the body? Jesus Christ. And so the church is subject to who? Christ. It is under His authority. You and I, are as believers, we ultimately submit to the headship of Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, in earthly terms, in earthly relationship, Paul, through Titus, is telling us that we should also submit to principalities and what? And powers. Come with me to Titus chapter 2. Now, I understand, some of you are already uptight about this. Okay? You're already uptight about the idea of submitting to the government. And we'll talk more about that as we go through here. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 5. We're just explaining what the verse means now. He says to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. What's the next word? Obedient. That word obedient is the same word that's translated subject. Look at verse 9. Exhort servants to be what? Obedient. Again, same word. So what does it mean to be subject? It means to be obedient. It means to put yourself under and obey an authority above your what? Yourself. Okay? That's what essentially what it means. Now let's look at the verse and go on. The Holy Spirit then is telling all believers to be obedient and submissive to the ruling authorities. Boy, I can tell you what, I already know people that they're ready to blow a gasket. The government, you telling me I got to do what the government says? I'm not telling you that, the verse is. I'm just telling you what the verse says. The verse says that believer is to be subject to principalities and what? And powers. Now there's a reason for it. And I'll tell you also as we go through the message that I also believe that there is a reason, there are occasions where you should not submit to the government. Okay? But we'll talk about that in due course here this morning. But that's what the verse says. Now look at it again, please. Chapter 3, verse 1. Put them to be in mind to be subject to. Okay, so what is it then that we should be subjective, submissive, or obedient to? To principalities and what? Powers. Now, those two words, principalities and powers, are referring to seats of governmental authority. Come with me, if you hold your hand here, and come with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Those are scriptural words to describe seats of governmental authority. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" Now please carefully look at verse 16. "For by Him," that's by Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are where?" In earth. Visible and what? So, are there some earthly things that He created that are visible that you can see? Yes. Are there some things that He created that are heavenly, that are invisible, that you can't see? Yes. Well, is He talking about birds, trees, and animals in that verse? Read on. "For by Him are all things created," verse 16, "that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be" what? "Thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created by Him and" what? So when Jesus Christ created the universe, one of the things that the Godhead created when they made the universe were seats of governmental authority. On earth that you can see, and in the heavens that you what? That you can't see. So when He talks about being subject to principalities and powers, He's talking about being obedient and submissive to those ruling authorities that you can go and see as a human being on this earth. That's what He's talking about. Okay? Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. "Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead," notice, "and set Him at His own right hand," where? "In the heavenly places," verse 21, "far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named." Now, Colossians chapter 1 told you that all of those principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, they were all created by Christ and for who? Christ. What Ephesians 1 is telling you is that God the Father has taken the Son and exalted Him far above and gave Him a position of authority that is far above all those principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. Right? So we are clearly talking, when the Scripture uses the term principality and power, it is clearly talking about governmental structures. And there are governmental structures in heaven, and there are governmental structures where? on earth. They were all created by Christ and for Christ. That's what Paul teaches. Now come back with me, if you would, to Titus chapter 3. So we've established now a few things. Number one, what it means to put in mind. Number two, what it means to be subject. And number three, who we're to be subject to. We're to be subject to principalities and powers. Now, I love how this verse reads. Because if you missed what it means to be subject, it's going to define it for you right here in the same verse. Read the verse. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers and to what? Obey magistrates. So what does it mean to be subject? It means to obey. Okay? So the believer is told also to obey magistrates, which essentially means to obey a ruler or a superior. Okay? So I want to keep, you need to keep something in mind. That Crete, when Paul writes this epistle to Timothy under inspiration, Crete was a Roman province of the Roman Empire. A totalitarian dictatorship run by one guy. What is the instruction given to the believer? To obey principalities and what? Powers. It is not determined by the form of government. Republican, Democratic, Republican with a small r, meaning a republic, okay? Democratic, authoritarian, oligopoly, whatever it is. I said the wrong word. I didn't want oligopoly. That's an economic structure. What word did I want? Oligarchy, thank you. Okay, oligarchy, whatever it is, monarchy, it's immaterial. The believer is to be subject to whoever the ruling authority is, regardless of the political structure. Now, we could certainly make the argument that there are certainly a lot of political structures that you would rather live under than others, but that doesn't matter. Because Paul does not say, well, you know, this is an authoritarian dictatorship, so you don't have to listen to them. He didn't say that. He said what? You need to be submissive and what? Obey that governmental structure. Now, so it was a totalitarian government which exercised complete, absolute, total control over the lives of those who lived under it. So for believers to rebel against this type of authority would mean certain what? Death. And we just studied in Sunday school this morning how when Nero got mad at because the people didn't like him enough after the fire in the city of Rome, he blamed the fire on who? The Christians. And then he goes out and starts to persecute the Christians. So the government, Paul, who had just been released from prison, Paul had been incarcerated by this government. This government had taken him and brought him to Rome and put him there under house arrest, in my opinion, falsely accused, before he had his hearing before Caesar and was eventually released. So if there's anybody on earth that knew what it meant to deal with an authoritarian, dictatorial power, it was the Apostle Paul. And he says that the believer is to be what? Subject and obey. Not willy-nilly, okay? Not when you feel like it. Paul had just been released from prison and knew full well the power of the Caesars and their ability to make life difficult for the believer. He knew that firsthand. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I'll just ask you this on a face value. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Where would you rather live? Under the authoritarian dictatorship of the Caesars or under a government like we have? Whatever you think is wrong with the government, and Lord knows there's probably quite a bit, okay? Whatever you think is wrong with it, I'd still rather live under that system than that other one. Okay? Because in the system that we have, I at least have some say in what happens to me. Maybe not as much as I would like, but there's a mechanism, it's called voting. Right? I don't want to talk to you like your high school kids. Okay? So that's one of the big things, is you've got to talk them into voting, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 2, for kings and for all them that are in authority, so that the guys that we like will get elected. Is that what the verse said? So that they will pass all the legislation that we want them to pass. Is that what the verse said? Oh, isn't that interesting? Because if you listen to most Christians talk about the government, isn't that the way they view it? But what did Paul say? Verse 2, for kings and for all them that are in authority, that, here is the reason, here is the purpose, here is the intent of why the believer is instructed to pray for the government and for kings and for those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and what? 1 Timothy, written about the same time as Titus, Paul instructs Timothy to pray for kings and those in authority, not so that the government will do everything the way we want them to, but so that believers may lead a quiet and peaceable life. You know what Paul knew? Paul knew that the secular authorities possessed the ability to make life difficult for believers. And when he writes, Paul wrote 1 Timothy and Titus on the eve of the first great persecution of Christians under the Roman Emperor Nero. And depending on whose dating you want to use, you can make the argument that the persecution was already underway when he writes 1 Timothy. Why do we pray for the government? So that the government will do everything we want them to do? Or so that we as believers... See, what I want is for the government to just stay out of it and let the church be the church. Let the church... One of the biggest problems with a state church is you have the state interfering with the church. You see that? What the prayer here is not for all the people that we want to get elected and everything to go the way we want it to and for all the legislation to be passed or not passed the way we want it. That's not the point. The point is that Paul knew is that the governmental authorities had the capacity to make life difficult for the believer. And the believer should pray for the government to the end that the believer can continue to live a quiet and peaceable what? Life. Now we'll talk more about that in a minute. So I have a question. How much time do you as a believer spend praying for the government as opposed to complaining about it? See, that one reads my meter too. Okay? That one reads my meter too. But if you're going to have a scriptural mindset about how the believer should view the government, that verse tells you a lot about how you should view it, doesn't it? Now that we've, go back to Titus chapter 3. Now that we've sort of understood the verse as it's written, I want to go over, let's see here, about seven scriptural principles, okay, of a scriptural view of human government with you to help you in your thinking. Come with me to Romans or Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Principle number one. God created human government to deter evil. Principle number one. God created human government to deter evil. Now, within that statement, you basically have two concepts, right? Number one, where did human government come from? God. God gave mankind the ability and the right to rule in the earth. Okay? When the universe was created, the Godhead created it with governmental structures in it. Okay? He puts Adam on the earth and he tells Adam to rule over and subdue what? The earth. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. Now, before we get in, what's the context of Genesis chapter 9? It's Genesis chapter 6, right? That God looks at the earth and he sees that the thoughts and the intents and the imaginations of the heart of man are only evil continually. And there's only one man on the earth and his family that God can look at with any sort of respect, and that's Noah and his family. And so God sends a flood and destroys all of humanity except who? Noah and his family. And what you're reading in chapter 9 of Genesis is now they've left the ark, and here's what God's telling Noah and his family after they've left the ark. Verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 5. But surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be what? Shed. For in the image of God made he what? Somebody said, Brother Ross, do you believe in the death penalty? Yes, absolutely I believe in the death penalty. Why? Because that verse right there says that God gave mankind the ability on earth to exercise judgment and justice in the earth. You've got to ask yourself, why? Was there any, before the flood, was there any such mechanism instituted in the Word of God? No. So there was no deterrent to evil. So before the flood, mankind could just chase and run after evil, and there was no mechanism in the earth to deter that from occurring. And so after the flood, so as to try to prevent a reoccurrence of the state of man before the flood, one of the things God institutes here is the principle of human government. You follow that? I'm going to turn the fan on. It's getting hot up here. Excuse me. Come with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Paul elaborates on this a little bit in Romans chapter 13. Listen, has human government been affected by dispensational change? To some extent, but is the principle of human government still there? Yes. Okay? It is what we call a trans-dispensational issue. It is going to apply in every dispensation from the time that it is enacted until Christ comes up and sets up a perfect government. We'll talk about that in a minute. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject, there it is again, be what? Subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. We'll talk about what that means in a few minutes. Verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now look at verse 3. For rulers are, same word as magistrates, by the way. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to what? Evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee. Notice. But if thou do that which is evil, be what? Afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth what? Evil. Principle number one. God created human government for the purpose of deterring what? Evil. Unrestrained evil, undeterred evil, resulted in the destruction of mankind through the flood. And so afterwards, God institutes the principle of human government. Gives mankind the right that if somebody kills someone, the government has the right to take their what? Their life. And the only reason that you need to be afraid of the government is if you are not doing what the government what? Says. We'll get to that in a minute too. I feel like I've said that a lot, but trust me, we will. Principle number two. Human government follows the principles God established when He created it. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Now, Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, does that exclude anybody? No. For the powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of who? So what that verse is saying, if you're going to take the standard Christian interpretation What that verse is saying is that the reason Hitler ran Germany was because it was God's will. The reason Stalin ran the Soviet Union is because that was God's will. Is that what that verse means? Is that what that verse means when it says the powers that be are ordained of God? Is that verse teaching that God sets up governments and tears down governments? That God puts the people He wants into power and removes them from power? Is that what the verse is saying? Now listen to me. It is not saying that God places every political leader or governmental system in place. Rather, the powers that be is referring to the governmental positions of rank and authority that God made when He created. Now, is someone going to occupy that position? Is the person that occupies that position going to put in place their particular political philosophy, whatever that might be? God is not making President Obama president. The American people voted and chose him to be what? President. Any more than God made Hitler to run the Soviet Union, or Nero, or any other person of the history, whoever it is, good or bad, indifferent, whether they were a good leader or a bad leader, doesn't matter. God did not make that individual or put that individual into that place. What He established is a principle of government that there would be positions of authority that someone on earth would occupy. You follow that? If God put every leader and government into power, then one would have to conclude that the actions of Nero, Hitler, Stalin, Hussein, whoever else you want to name, were all the will of God. I'm telling you right now that there are a lot of people in Christendom that believe that exact thing. They come to that verse, they read it, and they say, well, must be God's will for this, that, or the other thing, so why should I vote? Why should I care? What difference does what I do make? Blah, blah, blah. See, this is not saying that God did that. Look at verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the what? Notice that these are nondescript terms. They're not talking about specific people or governments. They're talking about positions of what? Power. Whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of who? So it's not that the individual leader has been put there by God, but what God has put there is the power, is the principality, is the authority of that position. It might be occupied by the most hell-bent, dictatorial jerk that's ever lived, but God still created the what? The position. When believers resist the authority placed in those who occupy these seats of authority, what they are in effect doing is resisting the ordinance of who? God. Verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive of themselves what? Do you see that? We're going to see in a little while that there are some reasons where you might choose to resist. But if you do, you better understand that that government is still going to get you. God's not going to stop them from getting you. Did He stop them? Did He stop the Romans from massacring the Christians in the Colosseum? Did He stop the Romans? Did He stop anybody from burning Christians at the stake because they refused to submit to Roman authority? No. You can go against the government if you want to, but you better understand that that government is going to come after you. And there might be some reasons why you might want to go against the government, as we'll talk about in a minute. But the other point that we need to realize, folks, is listen, the government is run by sinners. So if you know, as a believer, that the government is run by sinners, then what else do you expect them to do than to screw it up? I mean, right? I don't care who's in power. I don't care what government it's been. I don't care anywhere in history. The government, as long as man has run it, has been run by sinners. And sinners, by definition, screw things up. So you should not sit there and scratch your head and say, why is everything horrible? You already know why. Because the guys running the government are sinners. And even if they're saved, even if there's believers in power, are they still prone to the flesh to do things they shouldn't do? Same as you and me. Romans, we don't have to go there, but you all, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have what? Sin. So why would you be surprised when the government screws things up when they refuse to follow biblical principles? You already know they're going to do that before they even start. I don't care what party they are, what they have. Come to Isaiah 9. The reality is this, folks. There's no such thing as a perfect government until Christ brings it in. There is no such thing as a perfect government until Christ returns to this planet to establish it. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born. We'll be talking a lot about this verse in the coming month. Unto us a son is given. Notice. And the government shall be upon his what? Do you understand that God in the future is going to sit his government on the shoulders of Jesus Christ? That's what that verse is saying. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his what? Government and peace, there shall be no what? And notice, upon the what? Throne. Do you know that God established a throne in the line of David? That he intends to set his son on to rule over the nations? Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, notice, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with what? Justice from henceforth, even how long? Forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do what? Perform this. The government until the time Christ brings the kingdom back with him and sits on his throne in Jerusalem and rules from the throne of David over the nations, the government is going to be run by a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners like you and me. And we might as well just face it and get over it and realize that it's always going to be that way, it always has been that way, and it always will be that way until Christ comes in. And you want to know what? Even with Christ reigning for 1,000 years of that kingdom, at the end there's still going to be people that rebel against the righteous reign and judgment of God Almighty. Because they still have a sin nature, don't they? And even, you know, I talk to Christian people, and you'd swear they could run the kingdom better than Jesus. They know more than God. Why is God doing this? Why is God doing that? Why come He doesn't do it this way or that way or the other way? And even when Christ is on the throne, you wonder how many of these people would even submit to Him. The government is run by sinners. Now that's an important principle, isn't it? What are we on? Three or four here? Is it four? Believers, next principle. Believers should obey God rather than man. Believers should obey God rather than man. Come to Acts 5. Acts chapter 5. Verse 28. High priest is talking to Peter and the boys here. Verse 28. Saying, did not we steadfastly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Did they understand what they were saying? You better believe they understood what he was saying. They were saying that these guys, your leaders, are responsible for the death of the Messiah. And they're like, "Shut up, guys. Stop saying that." Verse 29, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than who?'" Would it have been wrong for Peter and the 12 to stop preaching that message? Why? Because that's what God gave them to what? To do. So are there times, folks, where the believer should disobey the government? Yes. If the government is asking you to do something that is in clear violation and contradiction with what God told you to do in His Word. Think about Paul. Why is Paul in prison? He writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "For this cause am I the prisoner of you of the Gentiles." And he says, why? Because of the revelation of the mystery. In Ephesians chapter 6, he's writing from prison and he says that... I better not. I'll mess it up. Hang on. You don't have to go there. I got it. Just a second. I'm trying to make my point and I screwed it up. Verse 19, "And for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Why is Paul in prison? For preaching the mystery of the gospel. And when he gets loosed from prison at the end of his imprisonment in Acts 28, what does he do? Does he go out and go hide under a rock and cower in fear of the government? Or does he go right back to what God called him to do? You see that? Understand that when you choose to obey God rather than men, there may be consequences for doing so. Verse 30. "The God of our fathers..." "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." It's pretty clear who he's blaming here, right? Verse 31, "Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him." Verse 33, "And when they heard that," notice, "they were cut to their heart and took counsel to" what? What does Peter says and say, "You know what? I really don't think we're going to do that." And they say, "Okay, you're not long for this world. You're not going to do what we say. We're going to come and what? Kill you." Come over with me real quick to Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Verse 1. It's a perfect example of this in Daniel 6, verse 1. "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was" what? "First." So does Daniel have a position in the government of the king of the kingdom of Media Persia that is second only to Cyrus himself? Okay? Verse 2. "And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage." Verse 3. "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was found in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm." Verse 4. "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault to be found in him." So these guys are jealous of the fact that Daniel has this position of authority, and so they go out to try to find something that they can bring up against him so that he can be removed from that position. And can they find anything? No. Verse 5. "Then said these men, 'We shall not find any occasion against Daniel, aha, except we find it against him concerning the law of his what?'" So they know that the way to bring Daniel to political ruin is to attack him through his faith. Sound familiar? Verse 10. "Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said unto him, King Darius, live forever. Bunch of, brown nosers here. Verse 7. All the presidents of the kingdom and governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into a den of what? Verse 8, now, O king, establish a decree and sign the writing that it may be charged according to the law of the Medes of the Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Notice that they knew that it only take how many days to do this? 30 days. Verse 10, and when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went and hid under a rock, never to be heard from again. Is that what it said? And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being what? Open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did what? Daniel is more worried, he is more concerned about doing what God says is right than what that king said was right. And it got him thrown in the den of lions, didn't it? Den of lions. The fiery furnace was the other guys, right? Did Daniel knowingly, willingly disobey the secular governmental authority to obey God's word instead? Did he also willingly take the punishment that authority gave him? Yes. Listen, folks. As Americans, to a large extent, we've not had to worry about this kind of stuff. Like people in other countries have had to throughout history. But I'm telling you, I believe the day is coming where American Christians are going to have to make some hard decisions. How many of you are aware of the fact that there's litigation and legislation right now on the table in this country that would make the Bible's definition of marriage hate speech? A year from now, I could get arrested for preaching from this pulpit that marriage is between one man and one woman. The day is coming where we are going to have to face some of this stuff if things continue the way they've been going. And we are going to have to make some hard decisions. Are we going to stay by the Word of God? Or are we going to go the other way for a political expediency? Quiet in here now. I'm telling you that that's the case. Next principle. Believers should know their rights and how their government operates. Come with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21 and verse 36. Acts chapter 21, verse 36. Notice. For the multitude of the people following after, crying, away with him. And when Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? Verse 38. Art not thou the Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar, and ledest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto what? What did Paul do there? He says, are you really supposed to be doing that? Because I'm a citizen. And because I'm a citizen, you need to let me speak to this group of people. Verse 40. And when he had given him his license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned. Did Paul know the Roman law? Come with me to chapter 22 of Acts. Verse 22. And when they gave him audience unto so this is after he gives his speech. Verse 22. And when they gave him audience unto his word, and they lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. Then the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade him he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. So the Romans are going to bring Paul in, and they're going to what? They're going to whip him to find out what's going on here because they're not sure about it. Verse 25, And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, I just love this. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Just wondering. I'm just wondering, is this really what you're supposed to be doing to a Roman citizen who has not been properly condemned? Did Paul know how that government worked? Did he work within that government to his own advantage? Yes. Because watch the next part of the passage. I could just see that. I could just see them tying him up and him standing there saying, you guys supposed to be doing that? Well, why? I'm a Roman citizen. Whoa. Verse 26, And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. So that he bought it. And Paul said, But I was freeborn. He was a natural-born citizen of the Roman Empire, Paul says. Verse 29, Then straightway they departed from him, and which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have made the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear. What's my point? Did Paul know his rights? Did he know how his government worked? Did he work within the legal limitations of that government to his own ends? If you are ignorant of the way your government works, you need to fix that. Okay? Because any believer should have the latitude and the knowledge to be able to work within the government to their own ends. You follow what I'm saying? Some of this, I don't know, some of you may not have heard some of this stuff before. I don't even know if I've ever teach. So let me ask you a question. How do Supreme Court justices get their jobs? Uh-oh. College government, high school government. How do they get their jobs? Appointed by who? The president and approved by the Senate. Not the whole Congress. Okay? Now, if you don't want a judge telling you that marriage is between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, then you better know that who you vote for matters. Because the people that you vote for then appoint people to these positions that have viewpoints and philosophies that are contrary to the Word of God. But if you don't know how your government works as a believer, and you're just going out willy-nilly voting for whoever it is that you want to vote for, and you don't understand that that stuff has consequences for Christians in this country, for believers, then you're not really following what Paul's doing here, are you? Next point. Believers, come with me to Romans 13, should pay their taxes. Oh, man. But Brother Brian, they take too much. They spend it on dumb things. They do this, they do that. I understand. We could argue all day about what should and shouldn't be spent. Blah, blah, blah. Romans chapter 13, verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom what? Bottom line, we won't go to Matthew. Believers should pay their taxes. And the last point I want to share with you is this. Believers need to vote their conscience according to the Word of God, rightly divided. I have never, in 10 years of preaching, used the pulpit as a platform to tell believers how to vote or to espouse my own political philosophy and beliefs. All I'll say to you about this right now is that when I vote my conscience according to the Word of God. Come with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is where? In heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, folks. As a believer, I am a citizen of heaven. Left here on this earth as an ambassador. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. A representative of the nation that I represent. Therefore, my primary identification is not with any age demographic, any union, any socioeconomic class, any political party, or any cultural subgroup. My union and identity is wrapped up and found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Above all that other stuff. And when we... make sure I get this right. Therefore, I will always consider the views and beliefs of each candidate or issue based upon the Word of God rightly divided and not the talking points or philosophy of any political subgroup or party. I am not a Republican. I am not a Democrat. I'm a member of the Church, the Body of Christ. I have a written Word that tells me what God's standard is. And anything that I vote for should be evaluated based on that standard and that standard only. Okay? As believers, we need to cast our votes in line with God's eternal truth and not earthly political subgroupings or demographics that are designed to cause strife and division. Don't you know that the political machines in this country, regardless of party, are designed to divide people? When everything about our message about Jesus Christ is designed to do away with the things that divide people and put forth Christ as the head of all things. Come back with me to Titus chapter 3. Look at the end of verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Believers are to be ready to every good work, folks. The Greek word here translated ready in the verse means to be prepared. As believers, we need to be prepared so that when opportunities for doing good works present themselves, we are ready to fulfill our calling as believers. You follow that? And I'll leave you with Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. We read it last week. Do not be weary in what? Well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The believer is called to good works. The believer is called to obey the government. The believer, unless the government is asking you to do something that is a clear violation and contradiction to the Word of God, as a believer, it is our obligation to obey the government. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. What a confused life and existence this would be without it. Without Your Word, we would just be thrown out onto the seas and the waves of doctrine, of philosophy, of ideology. But we have an anchor in the Word that holds us to reality, that holds us to absolute truth, that possesses a standard that every time we disagree with it, we are wrong and it is right. I pray that we would not disagree with it. I pray that we would appropriate the Word of God, the doctrine, into our minds, into our hearts, into our lives, so that whether we're dealing with family or friends or children or work life or politics, that everything we do would be a manifestation of Your truth working in us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.